Order in the court. Have you ever actually heard any judge say that in person, in real life? I haven't. I've only been to the court a couple times. I've been to traffic court. My friend told me that if you went to traffic court, they'd knock something off the ticket. Not necessarily. Because I showed up with my ticket, you know, for going, I don't know, 150 in a 25 zone or whatever they... whatever they accused me of. My car wouldn't even go that fast. And the judge said, "Well, what do you have to say?" I said, "Well, not much." I said, "I was just driving, and the guy got me on the radar, and he wrote me the ticket, and so here I am." And he said, "You just came down here to get this fine reduced, didn't you?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And he said, "Well, it's not going to work. $100. You know, pay the bailiff." And he moved right along. There was no order in the court. There was no banging the gavel on the desk. I was kind of disappointed. You know, you don't have to watch too much TV or too many movies, you know, to hear order in the court. You know, somebody says something they're not supposed to say or does something they're not supposed to do, and then the people out in do they call it an audience? I don't know. The crowd, the gang, the peanut gallery, they begin to murmur and mumble, and a fuss starts to raise up, and the judge takes that wooden hammer and he smacks it down and says, "Order in the court," trying to get everybody to calm down. You know what I mean? We all are familiar with that. Well, the end of 1 Corinthians is kind of God's way of saying, order in the church. There was all this ruckus and rigmarole and chaos and confusion. When the church in Corinth came together to worship, it seems like it was more of a performance than an opportunity to praise and pray to the Lord. So Paul writes, you know, to correct them, to correct this, you know, conduct, misconduct, and also to refocus their zeal, because the zeal was a good thing. Their excitement was a good thing. In fact, even their openness, their lack of self-consciousness was a good thing. You know, there's something very positive to be said about losing one's self-consciousness. There's a popular song that actually began as a worship song, and then somebody turned it and twisted it and squeezed it out the other end of the toothpaste tube, and now it's somehow a country western song. How that happened, I couldn't tell you. But it was a worship song, and you may have heard it. And I'll just tell you the first part of the chorus. It says, "I want to sing like nobody's listening. I want to dance like no one is there." Amen? What a great thought. What a great concept. And as the writer of that song wrote that originally as a praise song, you know, I relate to that attitude where you want to go before the Lord and you don't want to be hindered by worrying about what you might look like or sound like or seem like to anybody else. You just, you know, you want to be able to just let it all hang out and cut loose and worship the Lord. And that's a good thing. There's not enough of that, I think, or at least in some places. But the Corinthians took that freedom a little too far. And again, it no longer was praise and prayer, it was a performance. I have a friend who years ago moved from Portland to somewhere in Washington, I don't know, Yakima or Walla Walla, something like that. And he visited several churches trying to find one that he felt at home with or felt at home at. And he came into a church one day and they were very, very demonstrative in their worship. Not just physically, I mean, you know, raise your hands or stand to your feet or get on your knees or lay flat on the floor face down, you know, whatever it takes. But these folks were like a couple of degrees beyond that. You know, these folks, I mean, he didn't go this far, but I got the impression there were like ropes from the ceiling, you know, that you could, and it was just wild. And everybody was praying and talking in tongues and singing and doing all this all at once, all different stuff going on everywhere at the same time. And at first he was a little put off by it, but he sat through it. And I guess when the teacher came out, the teaching was really good. It's the best that he'd heard really since he moved to that area. So he said, "Well, you know, in spite of the fact that this is different for me, this is really weird compared to what I'm used to, this is the church I think I'm going to come back to next week and be involved in. And so he did. He went back week after week for the months and whatever long he lived there. And, you know, as time went by, he kind of got into the flow of the whole, you know, physical expressions and singing in the spirit. And I don't know if he actually swung from the rope, but he at least got to the point where even that didn't bother him anymore. He just kind of went with the flow of it and got used to being free. He got used to being able to do and say and act just about any way he could imagine. And no one, not only would they not mind, they wouldn't even notice because they were all off on their own trip. And he came back, you know, and then he came back home and he moved back to Portland and he went to kind of his old church or a church that wasn't quite so demonstrative. And he said, you know, I'm really glad to be back, you know, where I came from. I'm glad to be back in this kind of more reserved thing. But, and this is the part that stuck with me, he said, I'll never be sorry that I went there because I learned how to let go. He goes, I'm glad that they don't do it that way at the church I'm at now. And, you know, they were a little overboard. They were a little over the top. But I'm really glad I went there because I learned how. It taught me, that experience taught me to be free and just worship God and not worry. To just, you know, sing like nobody's listening and dance like nobody's there. I think that's a good thing. And this lesson may not have too direct of an application for us here at this particular body of believers. I'll never forget years ago, it was the Sunday after payday, and I went to church, and I put, when they passed the bucket, I put my tithe check, you know, a tithe plus a tip, you kind of round up, and passed it along. And then, lo and behold, the preacher got up, and what did he talk about? Tithing. And I remember thinking, well, I'm sure glad he's not talking to me. You know, I put my check in the bucket. I'm covered. He doesn't need to encourage me or remind me or teach me about the importance of regular giving to God's work. I did my part already, so I'm kind of off the hook. And we may, or you may feel that way about this particular teaching about order in the church, because we are not a place where we swing from ropes or all, you know, sing different songs at the same time. In fact, we are sometimes, you know, borderline on that frozen chosen idea. And from time to time, I encourage you to kind of, you know, I mean, don't overdo it, but, you know, let it hang out a little bit. If you want to lift your hands to, I mean, you do it at football games and basketball games, all that, hey, score! Well, how about God, life, forgiveness, salvation, eternity? That's worth celebrating. So, you know, when you're singing "How Great Is Our God," or it's or again, on your knees, on your face, I'm not trying to manipulate or anybody into anything, but it's good to have that freedom. And so as Paul addresses these people in Corinth about their abuse of that freedom, we may not think it applies precisely to us, and maybe it doesn't as far as the bullseye goes, but there are lots of lessons in this passage that do, in fact, apply to us. Let's begin. We're going to read a couple of verses, starting at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you or behind you or underneath your seat or somewhere, or maybe your neighbor will share with you. Here we go. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay. If there's going to be order in the church, the first thing we've got to understand is that we need to work together one at a time. We need to work together, work in harmony, and one at a time. Now, how many days into your first year of kindergarten was it before you heard, take your turn at the water fountain, on the monkey bars, on the swing set, take turns, first one, then the other? That's kind of the idea. Let's all work together, but one at a time. See, the purpose of bringing the body together as we are gathered today is so we can all build each other up. That's why we're here, so that we can all build each other up. And that can't happen if everyone does their own thing without regard for the others. It just can't happen. Imagine, here we are, and there's one group in this corner, and they're praying, and there's a group in that corner, and they're singing, and there's a group in that corner, and they're having a Bible study, and there's a group in this corner doing something else. Well, there's going to be so much. I mean, the people that are praying can't pray because of the racket from the music, and the people who are doing the Bible study are being interfered with by the music, and the people can't sing because people are praying, and it just doesn't work. You can't do everything at the same time. And in Corinth, apparently, it wasn't just a group here and a group there. It was every single person wanted to sing, wanted to pray, wanted to speak in tongues, wanted to teach, wanted to give a prophecy, wanted to interpret, all at the same time. And it was just this chaos. And in that case, no one is built up. Look again at verse 26. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, just that part. There are many Bible experts that would have us understand that that whole thing should be one sentence, that the question mark really shouldn't come to the end, that it would read, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, that each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? How is that? And I can't tell you that's absolutely it, but it sure makes good sense in the whole context that Paul would ask the question that way. How is it that every one of you, see, that's the emphasis grammatically, each of you, how is it that each of you, how is it that everyone has a song, has a tongue, has an interpretation, has a revelation, has a teaching? I mean, what's up with this? How is that possible, you know, brethren? How is that possible? How does that work? No one has every gift. Now, we've looked pretty closely, I think, back around chapter 12 and other passages that everyone has a gift. And there's no rule that everyone can only have one gift, but never are we given the idea that everyone has every gift. And even if one person were to have all the gifts, the chances of every person having all the gifts is just, you know, slim to none. That's just not what we find in the Word. What we're seeing here in Corinth is this spiritual immaturity that we've read about so many times expressed in their desire to be the center of attention. And that's why we read again at the end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Everything that happens has a goal of edification, to build one another up. The purpose that we come together as a church is that we might build one another up. You know, their meetings were a whole lot different from ours. Most likely they met in someone's house, very similar to our home group setting. They'd all, you know, show up at someone's house. They probably would spend the better part of the day together. You know, they would show up late morning, early afternoon. The kids would be out playing ball or chasing the goat or, you know, something, doing what kids do. And the adults would be sitting around and, you know, they would be talking and maybe singing psalms and hymns and maybe some time in prayer, just kind of hanging out, brothers and sisters in the Lord, gathered together, you know, for the purpose of worshiping and growing in the things of the Lord. And they would just kind of hang out and do that for a while. Eventually, it would probably be dinner time. You know, it's the first potluck right here. You know, this is a tradition that goes way back. And sometime during the evening, before dinner, after dinner, I don't know when, it would be sort of the official time, the formal time where they would all sit down and do, you know, they would, as we think of, they would have church. Someone would open a scroll, an Old Testament scroll, and read a passage they'd been studying. Or maybe like we do, they just picked up where they left off last time. But they'd open the scripture, someone would read it. Maybe that fella would give a short explanation of what that scripture meant to him, and maybe someone else would say, "Oh, you know, I have an insight on that," and they would share that insight, and then maybe somebody else would say, "You know, I had a situation happen just like that, and this really fits, and let me tell you about it." And they would share their experiences and their insights and their learning, their knowledge of the Word together, and just kind of a conversational round table format. You know, I remember when Paul was here and he said this, you know, or I was praying about that and the Spirit impressed on me that this is how we should do it. You know, at least that's the way it should have gone. But according to Paul here, as we read between the lines, it didn't exactly go like that. And again, for what truly is the last time, Paul uses this illustration of the Corinthians' misuse of the gift of tongues to illustrate the real point that he's making. Let's pick it up in verse 27. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God." Okay, let's break this down. If anyone speaks in a tongue. Now, this is not that subjunctive that says maybe they will, maybe they won't. We've talked about that the last couple of weeks. And if you weren't here, I encourage you to pick up the tape or listen on the internet so you can kind of get up to speed with where we're going. You know, there's a certain form of the word that kind of leaves it open to the possibility or the potential. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. That is not the word here. This, when he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it's an active indicative. And you could translate it, when someone speaks in tongues. You know, it's probably going to happen. More likely than not, you know, this is how it's been going, so I expect this is how it's going to keep going. So, when someone speaks in a tongue, he says, let two or at the most three. In other words, take turns. You know, not everyone, not each one having a tongue and a prophecy and a song, but just let a couple of you, if you feel the Spirit is moving on you and you have something to share in another language, then two, three at the most, and let those two or three take turns one at a time. See, we need to work together one at a time, says Paul. Imagine if this were an issue, you know, of singing praise songs. I mean, we gathered together here and you know, it was 10 o'clock and Jim rings the bell and it's time to start the deal. And, you know, Don starts singing a song and Tom starts singing a song and Frank sings a different song and Lester sings a different song. Everybody has their own song. It's going off. You know, who would be edified? Who would be blessed? It would be all about me. It's me. It's my song. It's a private thing. It's not a corporate thing. And that's what Paul is getting at here with the tongues. He goes, look, you know, whatever we do, we need to bless everybody. And if it's going to be a private thing, and he doesn't rule out that possibility, but if that's what it is, then keep it private. Keep it between you and God. Keep silent is what he says. And let one interpret. This, again, is an imperative. This is an instruction. It's a command, you could say. It's an instruction that is expected to be followed. one must interpret. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, three at the most, one at a time, taking turns, and there must be an interpreter, he says. And if there's not an interpreter, let him keep silent. Another imperative, keep silent. If there's no interpreter, don't go there. Don't do that. Let him speak to God and let him speak to himself. You know, if this message in an unknown language isn't going to benefit everyone, and it's just between you and God, that's cool, says Paul, but just keep it between you and God. Now he uses the same point now using the example of prophecy. See, Paul recognizes the validity of speaking in languages that must be interpreted to be understood under the right circumstances for the right reasons. He doesn't just kind of poo-poo the whole thing. He recognizes that that has been a part of God's working in the past, and it very well could be again. But in sort of to put everybody on an even playing field, he uses now the example of prophecy, but to make the very same essential point. Pick it up in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Two or three at the most, one at a time, so that all may be encouraged. And he says, you can do this. In the very next verse, he says, you can do this. There's no excuse for, you know, claiming that you can't control yourself. That I had to blurt it out. I knew it was inappropriate, but I had to be obedient to the Lord. Paul says, no, I'm not going to buy that story either. Right, where is it? Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You can keep silent. You can take turns. You can wait until the first person's finished, or and he can wait for you. If you have just a hot off the press word from the Lord, then he can be quiet and you can share the thing, whatever the Lord has impressed on your heart. Now, let me take a little detour here just for a minute, okay? I'm stepping away from the study, but I do want to make a point. Now, maybe it's just me. Could be. I'm pretty quirky in a lot of ways. Nothing. Very few things, you know, send a shiver up my spine and make me twitch than when someone uses the words, the Lord told me. Now, if that's you, I'm not picking on you. I don't even know it's you, and don't tell me, okay? I'm trying to be neutral about this, but doggone, I've been following hard after the Lord for the better part of 20 years. Not as long as some of you, but longer than some. But I mean, I've gone after the Lord. I have sought the Lord. I have prayed. I've been on my knees. I've studied the Word. I've worked hard. I've applied myself and invested myself. And while the Lord often, in fact, I don't know, maybe even daily, I don't really keep track, but the Lord often impresses things on my heart. Things come to me almost like an idea, except I know it's not from me because I'm not that smart. But that's not the same as the Lord told me. Well, I stopped at the store on the way home and the Lord told me I should get 2% instead of skim milk this time. No. God's got bigger things to think about. My experience, my understanding of the Word, my education, everything about my faith life and understanding of the things of God says, it doesn't work that way. I think maybe we tell ourselves a lot of stuff and give God the blame or the credit. And you know how you can tell the difference? And then I'll be through with this little diatribe. If it works out, maybe it was from God. And if it doesn't, it definitely wasn't. The Lord told me to sell my car and walk, you know, to North Bend and set up a seashell stand. Well, if it's really from the Lord, number one, do it. Number two, you can know that it's going to succeed. It's going to accomplish his purpose. But if you do it and go there and fumble around and it doesn't work out, then you know that that's just silliness, that something that came into your head. Maybe you had, you know, too much chili the night before, or who knows how it happened. But these crazy ideas, and you go, well, the Lord told me. It doesn't fly. The Lord does impress things on our heart. His Spirit communicates to our spirit his will, primarily through his word. You know what I really enjoy? This experience is when the Lord will impress something on me, something I didn't know, or an idea that never came to me before, and then confirms it in his word. I'll say, well, I thought I made that up. No, it's been in the book for 4,000 years. You didn't make it up. Well, I didn't read it. I didn't, you know, but that's how the Spirit works. So he says, look, if the Spirit gives you something and you just got to share it, then share it. But his specific instruction is don't just try to shout down the one that's doing the talking or the teaching. You know, wait, or he'll wait for you or whatever. But if it's of the Lord, see, there's going to be a harmony. Why? Because the purpose of the whole thing is that everyone should be built up. Not that my ego gets pumped up because I have the real heavy word the Lord told me. That's just baby stuff, he says. That's carnal. That's immature. That's not how God works. Two or three at the most, one at a time, that all may be encouraged. And yes, the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. A chaotic, confusing, everybody go for it at the same time kind of a deal is not of the Lord, it's not from the Lord, and it does not honor the Lord. That's the bottom line, what Paul tells us here. If there's going to be order in the church, we've got to work together one at a time. And number two, you got to wait for the right time. You got to be patient. You can't be too impulsive. You can't just, you know, chomp at the bit. You got to learn to wait for the right time. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. That's pretty clear. Let's just move on. No? Not much to say there. No. No. I knew you wouldn't let me off that easy. In fact, even before we got started, I had somebody say, we're going to talk about the women today, aren't we? Yes, we are. But let me make this perfectly clear. Let me make this as clear can be. Do not interpret this verse to be saying all women should shut up because women never have anything to say. That is not what he's saying. That's not Paul's perspective. It's not his point of view. You know, Jesus was the first person, the first man, to ever kind of look beyond all the social status, you know, stuff and give women equal standing with men, both spiritually and socially. That's what he was all about. And we know that Paul understood that because Paul's the one that wrote in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This text does not say that women should be quiet just because they're women. It does say that these women should be quiet, and there's a real good reason for that. When he uses the words here, keep silent, let the women keep silent, it is exactly the same word that he applies to those that would speak in tongues. uncontrollably and those that would prophesy uncontrollably. Keep silent. So he's talking about the same kind of thing as the guys were doing. Verse 28 and 30, you can see that. He says the same thing for the same reason. The same reason he told the guys in tongues to slow down, you know, two or three, one at a time, and the prophets the same way. And if you're going to talk, if you're just going to draw attention to yourself, then just don't go there. And it's the same reason that he says here, the gals should keep silent. He uses the exact same word, keep silent. And here's what's going on. Again, we need to read between the lines. See, his whole point here isn't about tongues. It's not about prophets. And it's not about women or the difference between men and women. It's about order in the church. Now, make no mistake about it, this was a male-dominated society. More so than probably any of us can imagine. Our society, we consider pretty much male-dominated, or at least the gals do, the ones who are dominated. And we guys just doing what comes natural. We don't, you know, it's not anything intentional. But I mean, compared to then, it's not even the same thing. Women were just a couple of notches above cattle. They were property to be bought and sold and traded. And if a guy saw a young gal that he liked, all he had to do was take her father enough camels and she was his. It didn't matter what she said about her, whether she liked him, loved him, hated him, couldn't stand him, loved somebody else. Wasn't part of the deal. And then when she got home, she was just pretty much a slave. There were certain things that she was expected to do, required to do, and not doing them wasn't an option. And I don't know what they'd do if she didn't, because it just never came up. You know, it was part of their culture. You went and you fetched the water. And you did the washing and the cleaning and the cooking. You know, it's not like today. Well, except for that fetch the water part. And if she didn't behave, you know, if she wanted to eat bonbons and watch soap operas all day long and came home and the floor wasn't swept or the hummus wasn't ready, hey, he could smack her around, he could trade her or sell her. A lot of places he could just kill her. That was their lot in life. And it's just the way it was, and it wasn't fair, and it wasn't right. And it's a lot better now than it used to be, but it's still not right in our culture. I mean, look, watch TV, you know, over in Iran and Iraq, the gals have to wear those burqas, those hot woolen things that cover everything except a little like a Batman slot where your eyes stick out. And if you take it off, they'll kill you. Remember a couple of years ago, this just came to me. There was a school, a girl's school. The school was on fire, but there were men out there with guns preventing the girls from coming out from the fire because they didn't have the right clothes on. And they died in that fire. And now I want not to get political, but I watch the news and there's this thing in Hollywood where the celebrities are going to demand that the president step down. And I'm thinking, these are the same, well, the women anyway, celebrities who will, you know, it's okay to kill your baby, but don't kill a seal. And whatever you do, don't defend those women over there who can't even leave the house without fear of getting beaten or killed. It's just nuts. It's not right here either, but we're a long way from where it was then and where they are now. Anyway, all of that to say, that was a male-dominated society. And even in the chaos that Paul is writing to correct here, see, it would have been the men primarily that were swinging from chandeliers and speaking in tongues and prophesying and interpreting and doing all this stuff at the same time, just because culturally the women just didn't go there. You know, we'll talk more about that in a minute. When Paul first arrived in Corinth, you can read about that, Acts chapter 19, as a little refresher. It says he spent 3 months in the synagogue, the first 3 months in the synagogue with the Jews, right? Who else do you find in the synagogue? Well, finally, after 3 months, they kick him out. He goes down to the Hall of Tyrannus, continues his daily meetings and teaching and stuff. Well, you got to know that after 3 months, there probably wasn't anyone a part of that early church that wasn't from a Jewish background. Now, knowing that, if they brought their Jewish customs and culture and traditions with them, then we can see how their gatherings at those homes might have or most likely did come off. It would have meant that not only were the gals expected to keep quiet when the men were talking, you know, about deep spiritual things, but it also meant that they would even be divided on different sides of the room. Women on one side, men on the other. In fact, if you go to Israel today and you can go down to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, there's still the men's side and the women's side. And I'm telling you, if you go in the wrong side, you're likely to start World War III. It's just, you know, the tension is just so thick about that. So that's not only the way it was then, it's the way it is still. Men on one side, women on the other, the men doing all the talking, the men being the ones that Paul's primarily correcting here with all of his instructions about this. Now, throw into that equation, here, you know, guys and gals separated, women aren't expected to talk, the men going crazy, there's, you know, tongues and interpretations and prophecies and psalms on the men's side, and then add what would have been a real social scandal if a couple of the gals, the wives or whatever, on the other side would have joined in with this tongues and prophecies and interpretations. I mean, everybody just would have gone, only, you know, multiply that to the 10th degree, and you've got all the guys and all the gals, and it's just everybody in there was just be kind of freaking out, going, this is too heavy for me. I can't handle this. What's going on? That's the situation that Paul addresses. And here's the real key to understanding this passage with that sort of as the context. In verse 34, when he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." This word speak, laleo, I think it is, or lelien, one of those variations. It's the same word used when the men speak in tongues or speak a prophecy. So what he's not saying here is don't let the women talk. So we already learned back in chapter 11 that women prayed in public and women gave prophecies in their meetings, and there's no problem with that there. But it's when the women in that culture would try to take the place of the men and judge prophecy or interpret prophecy or try to take spiritual authority and teach the men. Now, you know, I'm not saying that's not possible, but in this time, in this place, it just wasn't done. And Paul's whole point here is order. He says, look, if you're going to have order, this can't happen. He's not saying this is just plain wrong. This goes against nature. It's not like that at all. It's just if we're going to have order, if everyone's going to be edified by everyone else, then all you got to do, he says, is wait for the right time. And there's even another lesson here, verse 35. And if they want to learn something, you know, instead of asking the question, you know, you can just see them. We've talked about this before. Here's the guys and here's the gals. And somebody goes off on a tongue and somebody else interprets it. But maybe they interpret it, you know, because, frankly, they're making it up. And this gal knows her word. And so she looks over and says, honey, what he said, that's not what Isaiah says. And then there's this, your wife doesn't talk to me that way. And this whole mess unfolds. And so Paul says, look, just, you know, for the sake of order, keep quiet. And if you have something to say, a question to ask, you want some clarification, you want to make a comment, then you and your husband talk about that privately. Now this, ladies, can be a tremendous tool for you to use, even if your husband's not even a believer. Because there's nothing a man likes more than for his wife to say, well, what do you think about this? Well, let me tell you. And so if you go to your husband with a Bible question, why did Abraham give a tithe to Melchizedek hundreds of years before the Old Testament system and tithing was ever instituted? Well, even if he's not a believer, even if he's going to go, I don't care about that Bible stuff. Don't talk to me about that. Hey, you know what? It's in there. And if every time you have a question, you go to him and ask him about it, you're forcing him to think about it. You may even force him to try to find the answer, because we love having the answers, don't we? Say amen. We do. So there's more to this. This is more than just a prohibition. You know, God is not, does not have a lesser view of females than males. Now, there is an authority structure. We've talked about that based on primacy. And I'll tell you, when I get to heaven, one of the first things I'm going to ask the Lord is, what was the deal with all that man and woman and hierarchy stuff? And I hope he tells me. Until then, I only know what he says. And I know that he doesn't tell me that women are less than men. He doesn't tell me they're not as smart, they're not as bright, they're not as equipped. He doesn't tell me any of that negative stuff. What he does tell me right here is that, look, in Corinth, you know, about 50, 60 AD, if the women would have spoke up the way the men were at the church meetings, the whole thing would have just fallen apart. So I told him, hey, you know, just save it for later. Wait for the right time. Now, let's jump in the, not the way back machine, the way up machine. Here we are today, churches all around the world, all around the country, all around Cowlitz County, and all the any church I've ever been to, frankly, it's inappropriate for anybody, male, female, young, old. It's just inappropriate for anybody to jump up or to shout out in the middle of the church meeting with a question or a comment or a criticism. We just don't do that, do we? And if we do, there are two big guys ready to, you know, help you find the door. I've seen that happen. I've seen people, you know, politely invited to leave right now because they were causing a ruckus, because they were doing the very thing Paul is talking about. They were destroying any sense of order. And if God's going to speak through one person, he's not going to speak through another person at the same time so that no one can hear what either of them are saying. God's a God of order. It doesn't work that way. And in our culture, it's men, women, young, old. In their culture, it was primarily the women, but the point is the same. Order. Let there be order in the church. For there to be order in the church, all of us have to wait for the right time. And the last thing I want us to see here is we've got to let the word set the pace all the time. Let God's truth set the pace every time. Verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? In other words, we don't get to make up our own way. You know, what Paul says here is the word of God in the power of the Spirit sets the pace for the people of God. It didn't come from us. That's what he says. It didn't go out from us. And it doesn't apply or come only to us. What the word says, it says to everyone in every church, everywhere. And see, Paul's concern and instructions about order apply to all God's people. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. When you're tuned in to the Spirit of God, when you receive God's forgiveness, and that becomes the foundation for your life, the fact that you're accepted and loved and forgiven by God, there's in a sense where we become tuned in to God's Spirit, and His truth resonates with us. Remember those two guys walking on the road to Emmaus right after the crucifixion? And Jesus appears to him, but they don't realize it's Jesus. He says, "What's up?" And they go, "Oh man, you know, where have you been? What planet have you been on? After everything that's gone on here the last few days, this Jesus, we thought he was the one, but they killed him. So obviously he wasn't. We were wrong. So now we're going home. We don't know what we're going to do." And it says, starting with the prophets, he told them everything that must happen to the Messiah, but they didn't know it was him. Well, finally they get where they're going. They invite him in to share lunch with them. And he breaks the bread for the meal. And it says their eyes were opened and suddenly they recognize it's him. It's the Lord. And then they look at each other and they said, "We should have known. Weren't our hearts just burning within us the whole time he was talking?" That's what happens when you're in tune with God's Spirit. His truth resonates in your heart. You hear it and you recognize that it's truth and it affects you. It has a nearly physical effect on you. Now, if God's truth doesn't resonate within you, then guess who needs a tune-up? It ain't him. It's us. Our radios drift. And so we have to tune it back in. But when we are tuned in, his truth resonates. That's what he's saying here. And at the end he says, "And if you want to remain ignorant, then just be ignorant." You know? "I'm telling you God's truth," says Paul to the Corinthians. "And if it doesn't sound like truth, if it's not resonating, then you need to tune in. And if you just want to remain ignorant, then go for it." Sounds kind of harsh, but really there's a point to that. What he's saying is, if you want to set your own pace, if you want to march to the beat of your own drummer, then go for it. You know, fine. Just don't be surprised when your ways don't harmonize with the Word. I had a fellow in my office a couple weeks ago. He's not a part of our church, never has been. I met him for the first time that day. And he let me know at the top of his lungs, standing, you know, over me as I sat in my chair, twiddling my thumbs, praying silently, that we don't have it together. We don't know what we're talking about. We don't know what we're doing. In fact, we are the cause of every problem he's ever had and continues to have in his whole life. So there. And I just went, well, I'm so blessed. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is obviously just flowering, you know, in your life. And I really felt for the guy. I didn't get angry and I didn't, you know, pick him up by the neck and throw him out. And I didn't try to argue him down. Oh yeah, well, let me tell you, the Lord was just with me. And I just sat there and sort of let him vent. But here's a fella, rightly zealous for the things of God, obviously loves the Lord as he understands the Lord. So much so that, like the Apostle Paul was arresting and persecuting the church, here's a fella ready to go to battle. He's ready to just, let's have it out right here. I'm right and you're wrong, and I'm going to show you, you know, by laying you out. When you invent your own truth, when you ignore God's word, or when you allow yourself to be influenced by something or someone else that is in violation of God's word, then, says Paul, don't be surprised when you come up against the truth. It doesn't feel good. And Paul tells these Corinthians, look, if you're really in tune with the things of God, what I'm telling you about order in the church will resonate, and you'll say yes, amen, and you'll respond. Finally, verse 39, last couple of verses here. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let me paraphrase that. Be open to anything and everything God wants to do, but know that God's heart is to bless everyone. That means he won't create chaos. That means he won't leave anyone out, on the outside looking in. That's not God's heart. I find it interesting that as I read through the Gospels and the New Testament, that Jesus never had to deal with this kind of disorder when the people gathered around him to hear him teach, to hear him talk about the things of God. All the Romans tried to stir things up, sort of a political thing, but there was no, you know, spiritual weirdness. It's the Sermon on the Mount, or as Jesus traveled around, seems to be a case where people came and they were sat there with big ears and big eyes and just wanted to soak up everything he said. And I get the impression that if someone would have wanted to have a little conversation, everybody would have turned around and said, "Shut up, I can't hear the master." Or take that outside, talk about that later. I want to hear what he has to say. That's the picture that I get. And, you know, and as far as we know, it was the same for Peter and for John and all the apostles. There's not one occasion recorded where they had to sort of calm everybody down and correct them. Everybody just kind of went, you know, "We're ready to receive. Lay it on us. Give it to us." That was just kind of the way it was. And I think I know why that was the case. When God's truth captures your heart, it captures your attention too. And you will be reluctant. You'll be opposed to. In fact, you will actively resist anything that will distract you from receiving his truth. It's just such a thrill. When the Lord spoke to Elijah, it was in a small, still voice. Remember that story? It wasn't in the wind. It wasn't in the thunder. It was a small, still voice. We'll never hear that voice if there's not order in the church. Amen? Amen.